Happy Sabbath to all of you. It's wonderful being up here today. We thought we were dragging some sunshine up with us. Some came when we first got here, but it seems to have clouded over again. We had a nice sunny morning down in San Diego. It was beautiful. A title for my message today is Looking for Safety. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you feel safe and secure? Right now, at this moment, do you feel safe and secure? Are you particularly worried about someone rushing through those doors and causing harm to people in our assembly here? Or are you fretting about going home this evening and being in a dangerous situation right in your own home? If you're not concerned or worried about it, your safety, why not? Shouldn't you be? A lot of people in the world are. Some people maybe are pretty apprehensive about their security, especially if they live in a high crime area. Some of our neighbors and relatives own handguns to protect themselves and their family members from intruders. Some people have installed elaborate security systems so that if an intruder tries to break in, it will sound an alarm at the alarm service center, and they can contact the local police to come and check it out. Having locks on our doors and windows and security systems, or simply living in an area where crime statistics are pretty low, might give us a sense of security. And probably, for most of us, we feel that it's far more likely that we're going to be safe than it is that we're not. We feel secure. Part of that is because of the institutions around us, isn't it? Our local police departments and just simply our neighborhood looking out for each other. We don't really feel all that threatened. But, you know, just as families and just as individuals have security issues, nations have security issues as well. And our armed forces have both defensive weapons, most nations do, and even weapons of aggression, if need be. Sometimes nations feel that they need to take a little bit of a preemptive action to prevent harm from another nation. Nations band together in alliances. NATO is an example of North Atlantic Treaty Organization, which is an alliance for defense. Everyone wants safety and security. We put our trust in all the security measures we set up. We want to be secure not only physically, but we like other areas of our lives to be secure as well. We'd like our finances to be secure. We'd like our medical care to be secure. We'd like to know that we can be taken care of whenever we need it. But there are threats in the world today. The world is not globally a secure place. Just this past year, we've seen a lot of commotion, haven't we? The past several years in the Middle East and North Africa, we've seen what's been called the Arab Spring. That's hardly been peaceful. Many people have lost their lives in these insurrections. And even our own ambassador to Libya and three other Americans were killed just recently because there wasn't adequate safety provided for them. And just the other day, the Palestinians received recognition in the United Nations as a non-voting observer nation. And what that really did is guaranteed that there won't be any soon peace with Israel. Just the opposite of what the people wanted. Somehow they thought declaring statehood would somehow bring peace. But it won't. It'll bring just the opposite. It'll bring more bloodshed. Today I'd like to discuss the subject of safety and security, and from the perspective of the recent 8-day conflict between Hamas and the Gaza Strip and Israel. I want to also look at a historical time recorded in the Bible that parallels in many respects this recent conflict. By looking at these two situations and comparing them, one is a current situation and one from ancient history, I think we'll see a prophetic warning for the people of Israel today, not just the land of Israel, but all Israel, and a warning for the Israel of God, the church, concerning safety and security. Now, before we look into the events and leaders, let's first review briefly the geography and events that have and the players who are involved in this recent conflict, this 8-day conflict that we had. Perhaps the biggest threat to the Middle East stability at the present time is Iran. Now, some people think that Syria is. And yes, that's a tragic situation going on in Syria, the civil war there. But Iran has more than just one finger stirring in that pot as well. But Iran is the biggest danger, not only because of its potential nuclear weapons, but because it is the source of providing support to the various terrorist organizations. Just on the north border of Israel, you have Hezbollah, which is a terrorist organization. It seems to operate freely in southern Lebanon, right on the border of Israel on the north. We've seen Hamas from the Gaza Strip, kind of on the southwest corner of Israel. We've seen threats there. And who arms them? Iran. Iran arms both Hezbollah and Hamas. So it is quite a risk, and it's probably the biggest danger. I want to focus in just a little bit on the Gaza Strip right now. During the Six-Day War in 1967, I think many of you remember that, Israel gained the Gaza Strip from Egypt. Remember, Israel was fighting three nations at that time, Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. And they gained the Gaza Strip. Actually, they gained more than that, the whole Sinai Peninsula, but in negotiation they gave that back to Israeli administration. But they kept control of the Gaza Strip. And from Syria, they took control of the Golan Heights. And from Jordan, they took the West Bank, the Jordan River, and East Jerusalem. Before, they'd only had their part, the Israeli part was only just the western part, the newer part of Jerusalem. But now they took the whole thing. The Gaza Strip, up until 1949, really wasn't much of anything. It was administered by Egypt. And in 1949, when the State of Israel was declared, many of the Arabs that were in the territory that Israel was carved out for Israel left. They got up and left, and they went over into this area of Gaza, which didn't have many people there. And they considered themselves refugees. They told the whole rest of the world they were refugees fleeing from the Israelis. Well, it was a totally voluntary departure. And not all Arabs left. There are plenty of them left today. They have their little Arab villages and all those sort of things all around today. But many of them left and set up these refugees camps against the aggressor, Israel. They had to flee. And that's the basis that they have been conducting their foreign affairs, if you will, as a non-nation nation, that they are refugees. Well, some of these refugee camps are actually very modern cities today, but still they call themselves refugees. And it is from Gaza, as you know, the missiles were fired against Israel. And the weapons were provided by Iran. Now, the Gaza Strip is only about 25 miles long. It's not very big, and it varies from 3.7 to 7.5 miles wide. It's just a strip right along the coast. As you think of the Mediterranean Sea kind of going across, let's see, I'll do it from your perspective, I guess, kind of goes across the top of Egypt and across the top of the Sinai, then begins to curve up north. Well, it's that first little strip right in there, about 25 miles long, right there on that coastal strip. That's where Gaza is, a little tiny strip of land there. And the Hamas took control of the area because in 1995, Israel agreed to relinquish the Gaza Strip in a deal which was called Land for Peace. Swap land for peace. Didn't work out too well, as many politicians knew at the time, but the pressure from the world, especially the United States and the United Nations, forced Israel to more or less accept that. And so they did. Well, we see what happened. It just became an armed camp, an aggression against Israel. That's been going on for a long time since. Benjamin Netanyahu is not the first ruler of a Jewish nation to be plotting a preemptive strike on a threatening invasion of troops from a large, aggressive nation. It's happened before. You turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. I'm going to read about a similar time. Now, I need to make a few introductory comments here. This chapter 22 of Isaiah is very, very difficult to translate. The kind of Hebrew in which it is written makes it extremely difficult to translate, and so most of what we have today are interpretations rather than straight translations. Although the New King James has tried to do a translation. But if you go out and get a whole bunch of different translations in the English language and read through them, you'll find very, very different translations of much of chapter 22 of Isaiah because of the way it is written. Another compounding problem is that for us to read it today, even if it is translated rather than interpreted, is that Isaiah used a style of writing in which many things that are prophetic or apply to the future were actually written in the past tense. It was for effect. And the idea being, using that technique is, this is so sure it will not fail. Kind of reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote. I believe it's in Romans 4:17 or somewhere around there. You know, that God calls things that are not yet as though they were. And that's kind of the way Isaiah wrote this prophecy here. So with that as background, let's start reading. And I'm going to make use of one other resource. I won't be quoting from it directly, but some of the comments that I will make are derived from it. And that is the UCG commentary. Some of you may be familiar with that. If you go out to ucg.org as a website and put in /Bible-commentary, you can find commentary on most of the Old Testament. And so on this chapter, I've taken some thoughts that they have there. And they borrowed heavily from a few other commentators, most notably the original source of what goes into the New King James Version Study Bible. And so I use those notes as well. And they pretty well agree with what the commentary wrote. So let's start reading Isaiah 22, verses 1 through 25. And we'll kind of sort out the language here as it more or less makes sense. And when you understand the broader perspective, I think the UCG commentary and the New King James Version Study Bible have it right. Now, some people don't look at a broad enough context to get it all correct, so their interpretations, I don't think, hit it quite as well. So although the translation of the New King James Version isn't super good, the commentary written by a different bunch of scholars is better than the text itself. So we'll just kind of keep that in mind as we go through. So let's start reading Isaiah chapter 22. It says, "The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle." Right away we begin to see a problem. What? I understood all those words individually, but together it didn't make a whole lot of sense. We'll comment on that. And verse 3 says, "All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar." Does that make sense to you, the way it is read there? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? So let's see if we can make some sense out of it. Well, the Valley of Vision is a reference to Jerusalem. You say, what? Valley of Vision? Jerusalem's not in a valley. Well, it relatively is. It's at a higher elevation, and there are many valleys within the city limits itself and in the environments very near Jerusalem. But in addition to that, surrounding Jerusalem are higher points, higher peaks. So in a sense, it is a valley. And what Isaiah is doing here is he's being somewhat sarcastic. He's saying the Valley of Vision. How much vision do you have down the bottom of a valley? Are you going to see very far? You're only going to see the walls of that valley, aren't you? So he's being a little bit sarcastic here. So this burden against the valley of division. Now it says, "What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops?" What that is saying is that in Jerusalem and in much of the Middle East, even today in some of the older cities. Housetops are the place you go to have parties and have fun and simply to go and relax and have a good time. You go up to the housetop. What these people were doing, if you say, what ails you now, says Isaiah, what he's really saying, what is wrong with you people? Why are you up here on your housetops partying and having a good time? I've got some news to tell you that's not going to be very happy. So that's what he's about to tell them. Now we come to verse 3, and that is really very badly worded, and you can go to many different versions and get a lot of different ideas here. One of the ideas is that the rulers have fled together, and there seems to be some evidence for this historically. This was a time during the time of King Hezekiah, and it's a time when the Assyrians had actually come in to Judah and had carried away some of the people out of the cities of Judah. And the military leaders had actually fled and left. Instead of staying to fight and protect their cities, they fled to Jerusalem with all of its fortifications. And they felt very secure there, and they had actually abandoned their people. So they weren't fighting with bows and arrows and doing all that sort of thing. The other camp says, well, no, this is actually part of the prophecy that Isaiah is making, and that is that the normal rulers and generals of the people there in Jerusalem wouldn't be killed in battle. They would die, all right, but they wouldn't be killed in battle. They wouldn't be killed by being shot and fighting, that actually they would be bound up and carried into captivity and they would die in captivity. They're saying that's part of what this means. It's hard to say. For what we have here, we just can't really know for sure. But the point is that Isaiah was warning them that the city of Jerusalem, where they were having such a merry time and having fun, was about to be destroyed. The idea was that Sennacherib, who was ahead of the Assyrians, was going to come and invade. Now, Isaiah says in verse 4, he says, therefore I said, look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. The daughter of my people, again, another reference to the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah is saying, don't try to comfort me. What I have seen in vision here, what God has given me, is so horrible and so terrifying and so awful. Don't try to comfort me. I can't be comforted when I understand what's going to happen. Verse 5, for it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Of crying to the mountain. There are several ideas of that. Some think that meant that the people would be in such desperate straits they would look toward the Temple Mount and cry out to God. Other people think cry to the mountain as the screams would be so loud that they would reverberate off the walls of the surrounding mountains. Maybe it's both. Who knows? That part isn't really clear. But the day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts, the breaking down the walls, that's all pretty clear. Now let's go down to verse 6. And this is interesting. It says, Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Uncovered the shield means they took the cloth or leather coverings that protected shields when they weren't being used for battle. They took them off. It meant they're ready to fight. Elam and Kir, that's just two names for the same people. Elam was a land where, of all things, Iran is today. Elam is where Iran is today. And Kir is the name of a city on a river in that same area. So it's talking about the same people, just being a little more poetic about saying it. It says, Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen. When you look at what's going on in the world today, the UCG commentary makes the makes a comment, and this was written many years ago before the situation is exactly as it is now. And they speculated that expression could be prophetic of a people with a store of rockets. In that time, Elam, modern Iran, was being used by the Assyrians because they had nice weapons of warfare, and they were very skilled. They could fire from moving horses and chariots. They could fire arrows very accurately. They could inflict a great deal of damage. They were really skilled. So the Assyrians were really controlling these people and sending them out to do the battle. But the interesting thing is that the weapons came from that area of Iran even then. So it's interesting about today. If you'll notice in the war that just concluded, the 8-day war, how those rockets were fired from the back of pickup trucks. They could be moved around. They could be fired on the move, on the go. Very much like firing with bows and arrows of the ancient Elamites as they came to do war on behalf of the Assyrians. So it's kind of an interesting parallel. Verse 7. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. That would be unheard of in the minds of these people. How could that possibly be? How are they going to get into our valleys, our walled city, and all the fortresses we have around it? How could they possibly get in? But Isaiah is saying that they will be. Your choicest valleys. The people were so satisfied that they were safe and secure because they had, we'll see a little bit later, they had a water supply that was not threatened. They were able to irrigate those valleys. They could grow foods and grains. They had cattle. They had virtually everything that they would need. And yet, and here they were, so secure in their own resources that they're up partying and dancing around on the housetops when Isaiah is telling them terrible things are about to happen. Now, the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. That means the gate is open and probably even gone. That's why the horsemen are there, because now they are the guards, not the gates themselves. Verse 8, he removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. What is that all about? He removed the protection of Judah, very badly translated. Actually means that Sennacherib, or whoever it was going to be actually invading the city at the time, we would assume with the circumstances at that moment that it would be Sennacherib, and this is the way he had always acted in the past. And all the other nations that Sennacherib and the Assyrian army had taken, one of the first things that they would do, they would plunder the cities. They would take anything of any value whatsoever. And then secondly, what they would do, they would find anything that gave any kind of an ethnic identity to the people, and they would strip it and take it away. And it's the same language is used here that the Assyrians, is used of the Assyrians. In fact, you can see that, we won't turn to it, but in chapter 20, toward the end of chapter 20, it refers to when the Assyrians had attacked the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. They actually stripped the people of their clothing, bound their hands, and took them away. There are actually reliefs of that carved in the statuary in Egyptian history of how that happened. And it's the same kind of language that is used here. Going to strip away everything that would make out for identity of these people as being Jewish. That's what the Assyrians always did. But what is this armor of the house of the forest? Well, what is the house of the forest? Well, that comes from a structure built by King Solomon, and you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 10. You don't need to turn to it if you don't want to. I can read it to you. But first, actually, 1 Kings chapter 7 is where it's first talked about. I'll read it to you. It says, he, that is Solomon, also built, also in addition to the temple there in Jerusalem, also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on all the pillars. And then in 1 Kings chapter 10, it says, and King Solomon made 200 large shields. That word large shields is used in our King James. If you look in the King James and many other translations, the word is target, not large shields. And a target was an area that covered the upper back and the neck. So for fleeing soldiers, if arrows were shot at them, they would be protected somewhat in that area there. And I'll have a few more comments to make about that as we move on. Anyway, what this was called the house of the forest because of all the wood that was used to construct it and the environment all around. It was right there. It served as a treasury. Solomon also had a throne set up in this structure. It was a large area. It's where his throne room was. It's where court trials were held, all sorts of things. And these big shields that it talks about here were these shields of hammered gold, and 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shekels of hammered gold. 3 miners of gold went into each. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So in this building, it was like there's a large foyer, and these big gold shields with all this gold on them was there. That's not the only thing that was there. It was also a storehouse of weaponry. It was filled with weapons of war, with all sorts of armor and arrows and shields and everything you could imagine to outfit a whole army if need be. That was all there in this house of the forest. Now, during King Rehoboam's time, remember the first king of Judah after the nation split, during King Rehoboam's time, the Egyptian king actually came up and attacked Jerusalem, went in and actually stole those gold-plated shields. And they were replaced by Rehoboam with other shields that were made of bronze. Tells you something about the difference in quality of the kingdoms. But anyway, here we have this armory, if you will, in the city of Jerusalem. And the people were looking to that. Now let's go back to verse 9 in Isaiah chapter 22. It says, "You also saw," now this is a picture right there at the time, "you also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great." What's that talking about? We'll see in verse 10. "And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool." Now, there has to be a bit said about this. Remember, this is during the time of Hezekiah, although Hezekiah is not mentioned in this chapter. It's this period of time. Hezekiah, understanding that there were going to be coming attacks from Assyria, or so they assumed, and Hezekiah was trying to prepare for it and take some preemptive action. So he had a passage dug through solid rock, 1,700 feet long, to allow water to flow down from the spring of Gihon right down into the city of Jerusalem and supply water to multiple pools. And that was also how they were able to irrigate the valleys to grow all their food and everything that they made. Now, let's go on here and see in verse 10 if we can figure out what this was about the damage to the city of David. Verse 10, "You numbered the houses of Jerusalem." In other words, they took stock of all the houses that were there. "And the houses you broke down to fortify the wall." They realized that the wall was weak in some places and maybe even kind of broken down in other places. So they actually did major destruction to the houses in Jerusalem to take those building supplies, especially the rocks and everything, to fortify the walls of the city. So now you've got a very firmly fortified city, walls. You've got plenty of food. You've got animals. You've got food that you need. You've got water. You've got everything you need to be self-sufficient. You got this huge armory full of weapons. Why not be partying on the rooftops? Okay, verse 11 says, "You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." In other words, in part of the wall, there was actually a double wall, and in between, they'd actually put a huge reservoir of water, storage area for water. "But you did not look to its maker," referring to the source of the water. "Nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago." God himself is the one who put the spring of Gihon there, isn't he? He's the one that provided the source of the water. They were only dealing with how to store the water. It had nothing to do with its source. And they weren't looking to the maker. They were looking at all the material things they had done with what the Creator gave them. Then we come to some duality here in verse 12. "In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine." They were having this party here instead. They should have been in sackcloth for what was about to happen. "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts." This is Isaiah saying this. "Surely this iniquity there will be no atonement for you. Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Now we're going to see something a little bit different here. In the next verse, we're going to start seeing how Isaiah is taking this. It sort of seems to be generally said about the people, but he's going to focus it down to a single individual. It is responsible for this attitude in the city. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say. Now, one thing we have to understand about someone who is over the house, a steward who is over the house, that would be very similar to in some ways, maybe the UK today, where you have a monarch. Today it's Queen Elizabeth. But you have a prime minister who is really over the affairs. Now, in that day, Hezekiah could set all the policies and all that sort of thing, but to carry out the work and the administration of government, you had someone who was a steward over the house. They actually took charge of most of the day-to-day activities. Very prominent person in many ways. Now, let's see what the message is to Shebna. What have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself out of a rock? What's that all about? Shebna was thinking of himself as somebody great, and as prominent families, usually royalty, and very prominent people indeed, would have sepulchers. Remember the mountains that kind of form up around Jerusalem? They would go to the solid rock areas and actually carve out sepulchers, so when they died, they could be enshrined in those sepulchers. That'd be an honor to them. And Isaiah is saying, you're not worthy to be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. In verse 17, indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. We can assume that later on, when Jerusalem did fall and the people were carried away, possibly this was then carried out with Shebna, but the scriptures don't tell us exactly. We don't see any detail of how that was particularly fulfilled. Verse 19, so I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Who's he? Next verse. Then it shall be in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. The son of Hilkiah, that's important to remember because we're going to read more about a son of Hilkiah in just a moment. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. In other words, Shebna is going to be replaced as a steward over the house by Eliakim. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. But if Jerusalem is just about to be plundered and torn down, how is all that going to happen? Let's just see. Verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So Eliakim, we see, is a picture of Jesus Christ, isn't he? It's said about him in Revelation that he has the house of the key of David. Now, the UCG commentary points out that the purpose here that Eliakim would have this is to protect the house of David. There was another son of Hilkiah besides Eliakim. His name was Jeremiah, the prophet. And to Jeremiah was given the job of preserving the house of David. We won't go there and follow that string of thought, but I think you know where that goes. Of moving the throne of David out of Judah and moving it eventually into Ireland, into the British Isles. Verse 23 says, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now it goes back, and verse 24 is actually referring back to Shebna, not Eliakim. They will hang on him all the glory. Verse 24 is still referring to Eliakim. They shall hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and posterity, all the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened, that is the one that's currently there, is going to be replaced by the new peg that's going to be fastened. That is fastened in a secure place, will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. In other words, that is the end of what's going to happen to Shebna. He's going to be removed. Eliakim will take his place. Well, what can we learn about all this when we look at these two stories? When you look at Israel today, it's very much a secular nation. One thing that struck me was when the rockets were being fired in southern Israel, people in northern Israel weren't all that concerned. It wasn't hitting them. They didn't care. But then they started firing some rockets toward Tel Aviv, north, and even toward Jerusalem. But even then, I was amazed. I thought the people would be all up in arms and it would be panic. And yet the news crew from Fox News was out there looking and interviewing people. They were sitting at their outdoor cafe enjoying their coffee in their restaurants. They were just enjoying, sitting there enjoying life. And they were quite comfortable. And they asked them, well, how can you be so comfortable with all this? Well, you may realize that the Israelis, with financing and development help from the United States, had built what they called the Iron Dome of Defense. And that Iron Dome was shooting down all these missiles that were coming in toward Tel Aviv. None actually hit it. And the people says, oh, we trust the Iron Dome. We trust the Iron Dome. We don't think anybody's going to harm us. We don't think any missiles are going to get through. That's the same attitude the partygoers were having there in Jerusalem at the time. We're trusting in all of our defensive weapons. We've got our walls here. We've got our food supply. We've got everything we need. We've got this huge armory full of weaponry. We're trusting in that. The people of Israel, the Jewish state today, are trusting in the same thing. And I think that Isaiah would tell them there's a warning for you as well. This city of Jerusalem is yet going to be trodden down again. There's a message there for them. What's the message for us? Spiritual Israel can learn a lesson from this as well. We need to look for our source of safety. Now, several weeks ago, and some of you may have tuned into it, there was a Bible study from Cincinnati and the current series of studies on the book of Revelation. This particular Bible study, they came to the verses that we're talking about, what we've, in our vernacular in the church, have referred to as a place of safety. And they went through a bunch of scriptures that we have traditionally used and have made a very compelling case that there may very well be a physical place on earth someplace that could be a place of safety for some of God's people. Now, I think we need to be very careful here. Because I have heard over the years, probably many of you have heard too, that the good Philadelphia Christians will be taken to a place of safety. And the bad, reprobate Laodicean Christians are all going to be left behind to die. Is that the case? What has happened to the majority of the Christians who have ever lived from the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles up until this time? The majority of Christians who have ever lived, good Christians, did they go to a place of safety? If the place of safety is where all the good Christians go and the bad Christians go through tribulation, what about all of them? What about all of those people that we read about through history that were martyred, the early Christian church, all those people that were martyred? Were they not good enough Christians to be protected? Now, if you were trying to discourage Christians in this world, and you were a beast power, who would you go after? Would you go after the weakest Christians, which nobody had a whole lot of regard for, saying, well, they're not very strong in the faith, man? Or would you find the strongest, the most influential teachers and preachers among the people and go after them and martyr them? I think we need to think about things like that before we start deciding, oh, he's a good Christian, he's a bad Christian. There's more than one place of safety revealed in the Bible. Or I might say condition of safety that's revealed in the Bible. And I think we all need to read it and understand it. In the case we were just reading about in Hezekiah's time, actually Hezekiah had prayed when he heard that the Assyrians were about to attack. And God said, because of your prayer, Hezekiah, I'm going to put all of this off. It's not going to happen in your time. And as a matter of fact, the Assyrians were turned back. Angels actually murdered a whole bunch of them, and they turned back. And it wasn't even the Assyrians at all who attacked Jerusalem. It was the Babylonians that did instead. And that's another story. But eventually, it was attacked and it fell, just as Isaiah had prophesied. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Job chapter 14. I think it's an important scripture. I think you probably, most of you have read this in the past, but I want to read it again. Job was someone whom God held in very high esteem. Is Job alive today? No. Let's read what he wrote in Job chapter 14, verse 13. Job says, this is a prayer to God. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Turn again to Isaiah. Back to Isaiah again, this time chapter 26. We're going just a little bit past this time that we've just been reading about in chapter 20. And what we have here is the prophet Isaiah is writing a poem that has multiple parts to it. And so we're going to be reading about some of this poem that Isaiah wrote. We're going to start reading Isaiah chapter 26 and start reading verse 12. Isaiah says, Lord, you will establish peace for us. Now, it's not our weapons, either defensive or offensive, that are going to do it. You will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. A humble people realizes that they don't do anything on their own. Anything they accomplish is by God working through them. O Lord, our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. That's true of all of us. We've all had masters over us. Our master now should be Jesus Christ. Now, referring to those masters in verse 14, they are dead. They will not live. They're deceased. They will not rise. They will not be part of that first resurrection. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Now, this becomes prophetic of the millennium. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. When is it that Christ is glorified over the earth? That's when he returns and the millennial kingdom is set up. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. In other words, people have begun to come to you once they've been in trouble. This is after the slaughter of massive amounts of humanity, the few that are left. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. This is what they're crying out. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. I think we can take that to heart as Christians, can't we? We haven't been very successful in the world. We haven't accomplished a whole lot. Anything that will be accomplished is going to be through the power of God, and a lot of that supernatural. Verse 19 is interesting. Again, this seems to be prophetic. And it actually seems to be prophetic as though it were words of Christ in some ways. It says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the door behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. That's a reference to the time of tribulation. Many people are going to go until the in a moment, for a little moment. That's a picture of death. And in just a moment, it's going to be over. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Again, we see those who have died will be resurrected. It will seem just like a moment to them, and Jesus Christ will be here. And they will be spared a lot of the tribulation. When I look around at our congregations today, some congregations, I see young folk, but more than not, most of the people that I see are gray-haired people. When you look at the struggles of people who are supposedly fleeing to a place of safety, as we read about in Revelation, they are struggling. They are fleeing with every ounce of energy they've got. And they would actually be captured and overtaken if the earth would not open up its mouth and swallow up the enemies like a flood, as it describes it there. Does that sound like old gray-haired people to you? I don't think it does. I don't think I would want to be in that condition. I was speaking in a church, I guess it was two summers ago, in a state back in the East Coast. And a lady said to me after a sermon I gave there, she said, oh, won't it be wonderful when the tribulation starts that we'll all just be taken to a place of safety. We'll be flown on nice jetliners and we'll just have all the comfort and we won't have to worry about anything. It's not going to be that way. I had to inform the lady that, you know, the people of Israel were taken out of Egypt on wings of eagles. And they had to walk every step of the way. And it was painful and they were hungry and they were starving. It was not a pleasant thing. Now, this place of safety that everyone wants to go to, I'm not denying that there will be a place of safety. I think it's very clear that there will be people who are protected, but it's also very, very clear that many will be martyred as well. And for us to try to decide who's a good Christian, who's a bad Christian, who's a Philadelphia Christian, who's a Laodicean Christian, I think is way out of line when we look at the broader perspective. Because if everyone who dies is a Laodicean Christian, then all of the Christians who have gone before us and are now in their graves are bad Christians. I don't buy that, not for one second. I think it's important for us to understand where our source of safety is. Those people in Jerusalem long ago had a supply of water, this fresh water just trickling in, constantly trickling in. They had plenty of it, but they didn't look to the source of that water supply. They didn't look to the God who created the spring of Gihon long ago, long before any of them existed. We've got to be careful, too, that we don't look to our doctrines and to our teachings and to the fact that we are in attendance on the right day, God's day, and that somehow guarantees that we're going to be in a place of safety. That's false. We shouldn't worry about whether we're going to be in a place of safety or not. We need to worry about being safe in the hands of Jesus Christ. Now, what that means and what form that will take, that's totally up to God. In his love and in his mercy, it's not up to us to decide. So let's be very, very careful. I was taken when we were singing the opening three hymns. We sang song 128. Like for us, if you have your hymnals, I'd like you to look, open up the hymnal to song number 128 again. Just like to take a look at that. There's another spring besides the spring of Gihon, isn't there? There's the spring of the Holy Spirit of God, the refreshing waters that come from God. Look at verse 2. Let's look at that. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. That's the spring we need to be looking for, need to be looking at. Well supply thy sons and daughters, not with just physical water, but with the Spirit that is required. And all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, the Lord the giver of this water, never fails from age to age. Let me ask you again. Are you concerned about your safety today? Should you be? Not if you're looking to the right place. But if you're looking to all the things of this world, the military, all of our government, all those things like that, you're looking at insurance policies and security systems and all that, if you're even looking because you attend a church which meets on the right day, if you're looking at all of these things and trusting in them rather than trusting in the God who created all those things, then you're not as safe as you think you are. But if you are looking to those things, you are secure. It doesn't matter where you are, including in the grave. If you are faithful to the end, we all need to be accounted worthy to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Some people think, oh, well, some Christians won't be accounted worthy and others will. No, if you're before the judgment seat of Christ, you are a Christian. You wouldn't be there. You will have been resurrected or changed in order to be there. Let's keep our focus where it needs to be, and that is on the true source of security and safety, and follow Him and follow His leading in our lives.